Let's get into Job chapter 42. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. That's beautiful. I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. Here I beseech thee, and I will speak. I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee, wherefore I abhor myself. Despise myself. But notice the word myself in the King James Version is in italics. You can do without it. They believe in the Hebrew, as they translate it, that he was speaking about himself. That was the subject. Wherefore I abhor, I despise. Some say it means his words. We'll discuss that later. I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Oswald Chambers, in his very famous book called Baffled to Fight Better, says that everything a man takes to be a key to a problem is apt to turn out to be another lock. Now, for example, many young folk here this evening are aware that the theory of evolution was supposed to be a key to the problem of the universe when Darwin came up with it. But instead of being a key to the universe, it has turned out to be a lock. Take the atomic theory when it came first. It was thought to be a key to the problems of the universe. And then it was discovered that the atom itself, which had just been discovered, was actually composed of electrons. And each electron was found to be a universe of its own. So they find the atom, and they think this is the key to the universe. And then they find that within the atom there are electrons who are universes of their own. And that theory too becomes a lock and not a key to the problems of the universe. I have put Oswald Chambers' little statement at the beginning of your notes. Everything that man attempts as a simplification of life other than a personal relationship to God turns out to be a lock. And we should be alert to recognize when a thing turns from a key to a lock. I think that's very important. Everything and every theory that comes up as a simplification of the great problems of human life here on this planet, other than a personal relationship to God, turns out to be a lock. Everything that tries to explain life without God is a lock instead of a key. You're worse off by it in trying to understand the problems if you leave God out. And we should be alert to recognize when a thing turns from a key to a lock. It's very, very important that we're alert to the difference. Now, the creed that Job held, which seemed to be a key to the character of God, turned out to be a lock. And Job is realizing in these verses that the only key to life is not a mere statement of faith in God, not a mere intellectual conception of God, but he is realizing that the key to it all is a personal relationship with God. Not just a statement of faith, more than that. You can make a statement of faith and not know God. It is knowing God That is the key to everything. God Himself is the key to the riddle of the universe. And the basis of everything is only to be found in God. And if a man leaves out God and takes a scientific explanation merely as the key, and we have some scientists here tonight, he only succeeds in finding another lock rather than another key. That's a very good way to put the problem and to sum up in two words, lock versus keys, chapter 42. Notice that we have called in your notes, verses 1 and 2, the rehabilitation of faith in God, the source and the support of all existence. Now, what does to rehabilitate mean? To rehabilitate means, very simply, to reinstate and to restore to a former rank. And Job often looks as if he's a fool in holding on to his belief in God. And in this last chapter, we see everything put back into its proper place and rank by means of Job's personal relationship with God. You know, we sometimes wrongly illustrate faith as being like a checkbook and a businessman with his check. We say if a businessman can write a check and trust the banks, surely that's a great illustration of trusting God. But faith commercially is based on calculation. I was staying with a friend who was rather wealthy. In fact, I used to stay with him every weekend in Manchester. He's a lovely Christian, and he's got a Rolls. And he used to come to Manchester Airport to pick me up coming from Ireland in the Rolls. Now, all kinds of people were on that plane. Dana and Jackie Charlton and all the rest of them. And I used to see these beautiful cars driving up for them. And then George bought his Rolls. And I thought, my goodness, I've got a Rolls to drive in at last, Lord. And I was always sort of hoping some of Mary's friends would be on the plane. But they never were when the Rolls came. Because George could roll up in his old van one week and roll up in his Rolls the next. So you never knew how it was going to go. What an amazing character. And I used to have fun with him. And one night, we were sitting around the fire, and just for a bit of crack, there was one of his checkbooks there, you see, and I wrote out, pay Derek Bingham the sum of £1 million. I said, George, would you sign that? He said, surely. And he signed it. I said, but George, what would you do if I banked that? He says, the bank manager wouldn't give it to you. You see, although I wrote out £1 million, I don't know whether George could have afforded it or not, and he'll be listening to this tape. Are you exercised about me, brother? But listen, the fact is, although he wrote out a check for £1 million, he knew that in clear commercial calculation, he had a real relationship with a bank manager at the other end, hoping I didn't get to the bank manager before him, of course. But faith, commercially, is based on calculation. No businessman will write a check unless he has calculated in his mind that everything is basically safe around, as far as he knows, before he signs it. Ah, but spiritual faith cannot be illustrated by the kind of faith that we exhibit in life. Often our faith in God, that God is good, for example, it seems to be contradicted by the experience of life when you're lying in bed ripped with pain, or you stand by the graveside of your own little child, or your whole world collapses and your Rolls disappears, or your business or your security. And then to have faith that God is good when your own circumstances seem to contradict it, well, that's different. Everyone's soul represents some kind of battlefield. And the point for each one of us is whether we can still say, though things are black, I will still trust God. And though everything seems to contradict that He cares about me, I'll still believe it. And even though the heavens are as silent to me as the Silent Valley itself. I used to live not far away from it, and I never heard a bird sing in the Silent Valley in my life. Amazing place. But we're even as silent as that, and no word from God. Are you tonight listening to me, experiencing the silence of God? You've prayed, you've worked, you've laid it out before the Lord, still nothing. No answer. And life gets worse, and the pressures get worse, and the problems get worse, the trials get worse. And you get up early in the morning to pray, and you get up late at night to pray, and you pray, and you pray, and you pray. If I remember right, I was reading this morning about George Mueller. He prayed for three men for 52 years that they would get saved. Can you trust God even though there doesn't seem to be an answer? Yes, the Christian can bear the silences of God. Why? Because he's heard God speak. When you've heard God speak, you can bear His silences. I love this. Then Job answered the Lord. Now, it doesn't mean that Job literally, necessarily saw the Lord standing in front of him physically with his own eye. Necessarily that it's that way. It's not necessarily that he necessarily so that he saw him standing in front of him. But he had a trained ear as a result of his faith in God. And Christians are like that. They know when God speaks. And when unconverted people are spoken to by God, they know it's God speaking. Phil, I know, who was a terrorist, stood in the middle of a car park in an Ulster town one day, and he said, "Oh God, would you stop?" He said, "Would you stop coming after me? Would you please stop coming after me? I'm only 35. Give me a break." Got gloriously converted later. He said, "Imagine me, Derek, saying to God, give me a break. Don't come after me." Remember the other night I was standing here talking about dreams? There's a fellow here in Northern Ireland. And he woke up every morning at 3:30 with the word Bolivia on his mind. Bolivia. Bolivia. And he sat down there afterwards talking to me a fortnight ago. He says, "I've been awakening every morning with the word Bolivia on my mind." Says, "Aye, Lord, this fellow's really drunk. Oh, there's something wrong." I said, "Is that so?" "Yes, 3:30 every morning," he said, "Bolivia." "What's Bolivia got to do with?" He says, "I'm lying in the Royal Victoria Hospital," he said, "and suddenly this chaplain arrives to talk to me." "What's his name?" "His name is Edward Jemison." "Where's he from?" "From Bolivia." And he starts witnessing to me and telling me about Jesus and giving me tracts and telling me about the Lord. And he says, "I was coming up past the Crescent the other night," he says, in the car parked itself, and I came in. And he said, "You were saying as I walked through that right-hand door," and I noticed that Elihu says to Job, "God speaks through dreams." God spoke to Joseph through a dream, Pharaoh through a dream. He says, "I never heard another word you said." He said, "Do you think God's after me?" I said, "I'm sure of it." It's like the great Professor C.S. Lewis, one of the greatest atheists in England, who was wonderfully converted to Christ on the top of a bus. You can get saved in the rarest places. C.S. Lewis said, "You talk about man's search for God." He says, "Would you talk about the mouse's search for a cat?" He says, "God overwhelmed me." One of the greatest Christian writers of this generation, through whom, by the way, Charles Colson Nixon's hatchet man was gloriously converted through his writings. Lewis so mightily used of God for millions to find their way to the Lord. Many roads lead to Calvary and Christ, but only Christ leads to God. A wonderful man put it so well, didn't he? God overwhelmed me. Is God overwhelming you, my friend? Because I'll tell you, he doesn't answer all my problems, but he sure overwhelms me with his majesty and his greatness. Doesn't explain everything. But he declares himself and shows himself and draws me to worship. And he's now got his ears open and he's got faith and he can talk to God. You see, a Christian believes that God is the source and the support of all existence. I don't believe there can be any existence without God. He spoke to nothing and it became something. God is not all existence. A Christian believes that God is the source of it, the source of all existence, not that God is all existence. We're not Wordsworthians. We don't believe Wordsworth's theory or the theory of the pantheists, that God is that flower, that God is that mountain, that God is that lovely lake, that God is that rose, that nature is God. No, we believe that God is the source of that flower, the source of that fingernail of yours, the source of that food you had for breakfast this morning, the source of that breath that's in your lungs at the moment. He is the source of all existence. He is not all existence. He is the source of it. And Job recognizes this and maintains very clearly that in the end everything will be explained and made clear by God. Now tell me, have you and I that kind of faith? Look at that lovely word. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do everything, verse 2, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. Isn't that a beautiful statement? There's nothing you can't do, Lord. Nothing. Tell me, have you got faith in a principle tonight? Or faith in God? That God is just and right, and faith in a personal God. You know, there are many people who have no faith in God at all, but only faith in what God has done for them. God does something for them, they have faith in him. But just as soon as those things that God seems to have done for them aren't apparent anymore, what do? They lose their faith. And they're running around saying, why should this happen to me? And if I'm going to throw up my faith in God. They only have faith in God so long as God does something for them. But whenever God's not seeming to do things for them, they have no faith. Well, that's sure not Job. Because God shut up everything to him of earthly succor. All his friends, he lost his business, he lost his health, he lost his family, he lost his servants, he lost practically everything. And God shut up all the material blessings to Job, and Job still said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Job's faith was not just in what God did, but in who God was. Oh, I think that Job's vision of God has been greatly expanded in these opening verses of chapter 42. And he has a new appreciation of the scope and harmony of God's word that we heard last week in the verses before in these chapters. And he knows he's a very small part. But please notice that God doesn't make Job feel a little insignificant mite. No. The Lord has spoken to Job, and that's fantastic. God talked to me. That fact alone is marvelous beyond all words. And he's delighted. He's not only delighted, he's ashamed. Ashamed of himself, but delighted with God. And notice that this spontaneous outburst of verse 2 is so different to the reserve of his reply to the first speech that God made that we heard last week. Here is an expression in this second verse of unrestrained admiration. You can do everything, and your plans cannot be frustrated. If that's all we learned tonight, that would be enough. What a lovely truth. He's rehabilitated in his faith in God as the source and support of all existence. You can do everything, and none of your plans can be frustrated. Let your faith be like that. let mine be like that. But the second point is the reestablishment of truth in life and personality in verse 3. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. Now in verse 3, Job repeats the question that the Lord had asked him in the 38th chapter and the 2nd verse. Because the Lord had said to him, who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? And Job takes that question and he repeats it to God here in this 3rd verse. But now he answers it. You see, God had said to Job, you know, you are counseling, but all the facts you know, Job, are not all the facts. There are more facts that I know that you don't know. Now he answers it. And here he admits in verse 3 that he had literally spoken too confidently about things that were too wonderful and spoke out of a limited knowledge. He admits that. What I talked about, I only had a limited knowledge. This is the cry of a truly liberated man, friends. He's truly liberated. Not one who's been broken and humiliated. No. You know, there's a great difference between Christian experience and Christian faith. The danger of experience is that our faith is made to rest in experience alone. And some people, to hear them speak and testify, you would think the only proof of God is in real experience. A lot of it is. A lot of it is. But not altogether. Because our experience, as Job was going through, can sometimes appear, as Job said to God, are you my enemy, Lord? Am I an object for your arrows? And the Lord had allowed these terrible things to happen to him. You see, Job refused, in all of these months we've studied this, he refused to stand by anything that wasn't true. And he uttered bigger things than he understood at the time. And that's the way God uses men, you know. If a man has a right, or a woman has a right relationship with God, God conveys his presence through their commonplace life. I've known many people going through terrible problems. And they say many things. And they talk much. But they have a right relationship with the Lord, and somehow you can feel God in the very way that that person is. God reveals himself through that person. And you know, our Lord Jesus himself becomes real in the same way, in life and in personality, because life and personality are real. Your intellect might say, well, like Pilate said, what is truth? That's what your brain might say. As if truth were something that could be stated in words and summed up in words. Oh friend, I want to tell you tonight with all my heart, I cannot truly state all of truth in words from this pulpit. The Christian gospel says that Jesus said, I am the truth. Me, said Jesus, I'm the truth. I'm not looking for truth anymore. I'm not seeking for the source of wisdom anymore. I've found it. I've found it in a person. And that person is a living, wonderful Savior who is truth. I am the truth. I am the way. I am the life. You want life? I'm the life. You want to know the way? I'm the way. You want to know the truth? I'm the truth, said Jesus. So Christ reveals himself to us, not in a list of rules, or a mere book, or a mere dogma. No. He's a real living person. And that's very important. You know, some people expect to reason out the Christian life before they've been born into the realm of Jesus Christ. And it can't be done. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And my friend, if ever you are to see the domain where Jesus lives, and to enter into it, you must be born again. You have to become regenerated. And then you'll find that truth is not a mere creed or a logical statement, but a person. And that's what Job is realizing. In verse 4, Job quotes the words that the Lord had spoken. Hear, I beseech thee, and I will speak. Keep following me in the text and keep it open. I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. And he quotes these words that the Lord has already spoken twice, and to which he had declined to respond at the end of the third speech. But he's answering them now, and his reply is very positive. I like his answer because it's got two sides, as inseparable as the sides of a coin. He answers positively. He has gained knowledge of God, and he's gained knowledge of himself. God comes first. Notice what Job says. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees thee. Now, let me hang on to that for a wee minute. That's a wonderful line. Job doesn't say, now, Lord, you've come down and you've explained why I've got ulcers, why I'm sick, why I lost my family, why the business caved in, why these friends haven't been able to comfort me. Thank you, Lord, you've explained it. No, he says, now I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye seeth thee. Haven't seen it. I have come to know thee. That's tremendous. That's beautiful. I find you, Lord. And I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but I've got to know you now, and my eye sees you. Oh, so many of us just know about God by the hearing of the ear. But oh, that we would see him and know him by faith. And we can, in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, what Job says about himself in verse 6 is all important, because this is the last word we hear from Job. Wherefore he says, I abhor, I despise myself, and repent in dust and ashes. Now, will you please notice, Job does not say, well, okay, fellas, you three guys listening to me here now, and all you've taught me over these days, I'm getting what I deserved. You win. You said I was bad and the Lord did this to me because I was bad. You're right. No, he doesn't say that. Because the whole story would collapse if this was the outcome. Job would have capitulated to his friends, insistent, demand, come on, Job, confess your sins. Say how bad you are. Confess your sins and God will give you gold back and give you back everything that you've lost. No, Job doesn't do that. Can I say something? And please listen to it carefully. Not that you're not listening, but this is important. Don't misunderstand me. Remember, it's one thing to repent before God, and another thing to disown your integrity before men. If you're really living for the Lord and you're cleansed in the precious blood of Christ, you will every day be coming in before God and confessing your sins and telling God how you stand before him. But that doesn't mean that you walk into the boss in the morning and say, excuse me, sir, I'm a miserable individual. I'm a terrible sinner. I'm an awful man. Shouldn't really trust me. Really, why did you take me on in the first place? Etc. That would be silly. You can have integrity before God, before men as a Christian, and at the same time be truly repentant before God. That's important in the case of Job. Repentance, what is it? It means that I estimate exactly what I am in God's sight, and I'm sorry for it. And on the basis of redemption, I become the very opposite. The only repentant man is the truly holy man or woman. The one who becomes the opposite of what he was because something has entered into him other than himself. Any man who knows himself, or any woman who knows themselves, you know very well that no matter how hard you try, should you stand on your head, should you attend places of worship, should you read the Bible all day, you know that of yourself you cannot be holy, because the more you try to be holy, the more you fail and become unholy. And the very things you want to do that are good are the very things you don't do. You know, and I know, we're well aware of it, that of ourselves we cannot become holy men and women. But God can put a new nature within you that you never had before. When you are born again on the basis of repenting of sin and trusting Jesus Christ as Savior, he died to take the punishment you deserved against your sin, and he calls upon you to repent and trust him as Savior. And if you do, he will put a new nature within you. You will not be perfect. You will still sin, but his blood can still atone for that sin as you confess it, but you will have a new nature within you which will fight against the old. Let me explain it. I know a fellow who was a missionary in Ethiopia, and he told me himself. He was a pickpocket. Amazing guys, pickpockets, you know. A fellow stole my checkbook the other day, but he was a friend, and that was all right. Didn't want me to pay for something, and I was delighted he stole it before we got to the place where we had to pay for it. Wasn't this suit, by the way, so relax. And this pickpocket, this friend of mine, he went along and he was always stealing things. And one night, he opened his life and heart to the Lord Jesus, and he became a Christian. And the next day, he was in an office of an executive of a company, and there was a beautiful pen lying right there. And the executive went out for a cup of coffee or something, and my friend couldn't resist it. And he took the pen, put it in his pocket, and he couldn't live with it. He said, "What's happened to me?" He said, "I used to." And he took it out again and put it back. See, that's what happened. You've got a new nature that fights against the old. Ask Vic, I'm sure he could tell you about that, because he's been in prison. Like my friend over in Airdrie that I saw the other week, 80 times in Berlini prison for drunkenness and disorder. And he was sitting in the gospel meeting with a 4-foot chest, with a big t-shirt on him, with the words printed on it, "Under new management." When Christ enters, he transforms lives. And men and women become holy men and women, not because they have been to mass, or because they have climbed mountains on their hands and feet, or because they have prostrated themselves, or gone to a Protestant church and listened to preaching, or gone through baptism, or taken communion, or whatever. It's not found in a denomination. It's not found in a sect. It's not found in a list of rules. True holiness can only be found when Jesus enters a life and can make you holy and give you new desires. And he can do it tonight. You say, "Well, I can't read the Bible and I can't sing hymns and I'm not really interested." Oh, that might be true, friend, at the moment. But if you got to know the Lord, this book would be a new book, because you know the author. And the singing of these hymns would become totally different if you knew the Lord. He makes all the difference. And that person becomes the opposite of what they once were through the power of the Lord. The Revised Version margin of this verse is, "Wherefore I abhor myself," it says, "Now mine eye seeth thee, wherefore I abhor myself, I loathe my words." I'm sorry about some of the things I have said. I've misjudged, I may have misrepresented the end and the purpose of the Lord concerning me. And I would think that's true. Job misinterpreted at times what the Lord was really doing. He didn't understand it all, and he misinterpreted the purpose of the Lord. Didn't misinterpret God's love for him, and that God was good, and that God would eventually explain it, but sometimes he misrepresented and misinterpreted the purpose of the Lord concerning himself. You know what Martin Luther said? Martin Luther said, to do so no more is the truest repentance. Good point. And the Lord Jesus can put this new life into you. It's a very interesting subject that God reveals himself in life and in personality through the Lord Jesus. And he's the source and support of all real experience. Verse 3. And now we come to verse number 4, the spiritual base of all thinking. And the source and support of all abiding exposition. And that's an important point. Hear, I beseech thee, and I will speak, I will demand of thee, and declare thy unto me. Job brings God into his thinking. And please, in all of your thinking, and in all of your philosophy of life, please do not leave God out, no matter where you are. Because he's the source of all abiding exposition. We'll not stay on that point too long. I want to move on. Verse 5. So no more is the truest repentance. Good point. And the Lord Jesus can put this new life into you. It's a very interesting subject that God reveals himself in life and in personality through the Lord Jesus. And he's the source and support of all real experience. Verse 3. And now we come to verse number 4, the spiritual base of all thinking. And the source and support of all abiding exposition. And that's an important point. Hear, I beseech thee, and I will speak, I will demand of thee, and declare thy unto me. Job brings God into his thinking. And please, in all of your thinking, and in all of your philosophy of life, please do not leave God out, no matter where you are, because he's the source of all abiding exposition. We'll not stay on that point too long. I want to move on. Verse 5. In verse 6, we have described as repentance and the dawn of God's humanity, and the source and support of a new day. God has brought Job to a new day, and his repentance and God's humanity to him come in this second opportunity. And who of us here tonight but do not know of the God of the second chance? Now verse 7. We're looking now at God's verdict on the whole tremendous drama. And it was so that after the Lord had spoken these words unto Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is kindled against thee and against thy two friends, for ye have not spoken of me the thing that is right as my servant Job hath. Now God is scolding Eliphaz for misrepresenting him. You know, everybody who poses to be a teacher of spiritual things sooner or later is faced with eternal reality. And here is eternal reality facing the so-called teacher who thought he knew God and thought he knew why Job was suffering. I'll tell you why you're suffering, Job, etc., etc. We know the arguments too well. We were around them half a dozen times over these last months. Now here's God's verdict. They said they knew God. And on that basis, they criticized poor Job. But God says, you haven't spoken the thing of me that is right, as my servant Job hath. You know, in reading what Job said, you would have thought that, come to the conclusion that Job wasn't a good man at times, because he said some very wild, extravagant thing. And yet, in the end, God, who is eternal reality, said that he had spoken rightly of him. You know, a man may say wild things which seem all wrong, but for a whole lot of us who don't sometimes listen to men when they are speaking in the Spirit, it'll be a humiliation for all of us to find that they have spoken more of God than we have. And God uses some great characters. Don't get a swelled head if the Lord uses you, because he uses some mighty strange people. He uses me. And he can use you. And he may have seemed to have said wild and extravagant things, but God says he spoke what was right of me. There's no religious humbug. And there's no room for any kind of religious pose when eternal reality speaks. You fellows haven't spoken the right thing of me, like my servant Job has. I love that. He misrepresented God, and there are an awful lot of people around the world at the moment who are misrepresenting God. Spiritual teachers, claiming to be spiritual teachers. And they are entirely misrepresenting the gospel of God. You know, Christianity doesn't just consist of telling the truth and leading a good life and having family life and being against this and abortion and against the other and for justice. That's not just what Christianity is about. Or just adhering in your life to principles. It's more than that. It's adhering in absolute surrender to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Say amen. Absolute surrender to the Lord Jesus. That applies to me. That applies to you. That applies to anybody. If we don't come in absolute surrender to him alone, and we don't have the true thing. All these fellows had a whole lot of principles and a whole lot of theology and a whole lot of Phariseeism. All apply these principles. But they weren't right with God in their relationship. And I know boys who come to talk to me about principles all night. And they talk to me about principles all night. And then when they're through with their principles, and they're hammering on me and this, that, and the other, I say, excuse me, you know, what about this wee verse? And you start to talk about the Lord. There's nothing to say. Have you been before him today, friends? Tell me how it is between you and the Lord. We don't want to talk about the Lord. Oh, we talk about the church down the road, or we'll have a go with this, that, and the other. We'll talk about principles and all the rest. What about the Lord? I remember going to a home of a famous preacher once, sat down at this table, good man. But oh, how disappointed I was. He said, is that crowd supporting your work? And is that crowd supporting it? And are they coming? And are the other coming? And he never asked me once, was the Lord there? Was he there? I know a man who came from Dublin to a certain place here in Belfast, and he arrived to break bread on a Sunday morning, and they said to him at the door, who are you? And he said, I'm so-and-so, I'm from such-and-such. Well, do you know such-and-such a Christian? Oh, yes, I know him. Do you know, oh, yes, I know them. Well, you can come in. And he looked at this gentleman, and he said, excuse me, sir, he said, you've asked me, have I known this one, that one, and the other one? But you never asked me if I knew the Lord. You see, I can become the center of the stage, or principles can become the center of the stage, and all kinds of things can try to become the center of the stage, but unless the Lord is at the center of the stage, everything else is wrong. And these fellows had so much to say to this poor man, oh, chapters of it, and it sounded so pious. They didn't know the Lord. They weren't in a right relationship with God. They were misrepresenting God. And God was angry with him. Ah, you know, I'm not free from prejudice, friend. I'm not free from prejudice. Neither are you. Not one of us is free from prejudice. And sometimes the way I reveal my prejudices is that I'm full of objection to the prejudices that other people have. You know, if we stick obstinately to any line of prejudice, there will come the surgery of events that will shift us out of it. What's a prejudice, you say? A prejudice is a foreclosed judgment without having sufficiently weighed the evidence. You don't weigh it up, you have a prejudice about it, and you decide about it before you weigh the evidence and hear what's necessary to hear about it before you can make a conclusion. You come to a conclusion before you've weighed the evidence. A lot of us are prejudiced. Even school classes, I used to teach them, dear me. And you know, you see a new pupil coming into the class and half the kids have their mind made up about him. He's got pimples all over his face and he's a little scruff and they don't like him and they cut him off. They're prejudiced before they know. I remember one of the very first school classes I went around to write on the board. He'd got a syringe from his dad's farm that they used to inject pigs with, and he'd taken the needle out, filled it with water, and he squirted the fellow beside him, and he very nearly swam out my classroom door. Oh, we're filled with prejudices by the look of people. And we come to judgments about them before we know them. Ah, but events soon shake us out of that. And I tell you, look at the events of these verses. They had their prejudices against Job, and God says, therefore now take unto you, verse 8, 7 bullocks, 7 rams, go to my servant Job, and offer up yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you, for him will I accept, lest I deal with you after your folly, in that you have spoken of me the thing which is right, like my servant, not spoken of me the thing that which is right, like my servant Job hath. God soon shook them out of their prejudices. Oh, they said, you're wrong, Job, and we can prove it. You're a bad man, and it's a wonder to us that God doesn't strike you dead. But events soon shook them out of it. Go to my servant Job, says God, and he'll pray for you. You know, in all of the speeches we've heard from these men, not one of them ever gives a hint that they might be the object of God's wrath and in need of God's grace. Oh, no, they know it all. In fact, you remember that famous character at the very end, Elihu, he said, now, Job, just relax. Wisdom is with you. Here I am. Wisdom is with you. They never thought that they could be the objects of God's wrath, which they were. And isn't it a delightful irony at the end of this tremendous story that God says, unless you can secure the prayers of Job for you. And everybody had treated Job as a need of their spiritual resources. You know, you really need us, Job. We'll teach you, because you remember, we know a lot about the past and we have tradition behind us. Isn't it a lovely irony that they had to secure the prayers of Job, else they might not escape the divine displeasure? You'd better go and get Job to pray for you or you'll be in trouble, said God. Isn't it a lovely point, friends, at the end of this story? And let's just make it that the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man to turn away God's anger from the wicked adds another meaning to Job's suffering that nobody had ever thought of. His prayer saved them from trouble. So if you know the Lord and you're righteous in him, keep praying. Now verse 9. So Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, so far the Namathite went and did according as the Lord commanded them. The Lord also accepted Job. Not beautiful. They repented, and in repenting, God honored them. These men didn't say, no, we'll not go to Job, and we'll say that to their favor. They didn't attempt to justify themselves. They did exactly what God told them. And in doing that, they did a very noble thing, and they took the only chance they had of getting to know God. Oh, the supplication of emancipation. Isn't it lovely? Verse 10. And the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friend. Also the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Job's reinstatement didn't come as a result of his repentance in the sixth verse. Job's reinstatement came when he prayed for his friends. That's what it says. And the Lord turned the captivity of Job when? when he prayed for his friends. Tell me, Christian, have you come to your when yet? Have you got a whole load of trouble in your life that you've taken on board, and that you're all taken up with yourself and your problems? Would you remember that it was when Job prayed for his friends who didn't deserve it, God emancipated them? And you pray for your friends and God will emancipate you from that trouble too. You can't hate a man when you're praying for him. I don't care how much you hate him. You go down and pray for him and you can't hate him anymore. You can't hate him and pray for him at the same time. Emancipation came when he interceded for them. And it's not a mere reaction, you know. It's the way God works. And we shall have emancipation in our lives when we, not because we understand the problems, but because we recognize that God has chosen this way of intercession to perform a moral miracle in lives. Don't know how it is, but you start praying for a fellow and things start happening to him. You start praying for that girl and things start happening to them. And because our prayer meetings are empty in our churches, I believe the reason for it is we do not believe in the power of prayer in Ulster anymore. By and large, we don't believe it. Because if we did, the place would be bung to the rafters. That's an Irish word for those of you visiting here. Honestly, in this land, it seems to me, we no longer believe in the power of prayer as we ought to. And that includes me as much as anybody else. Because if we did, things would be different. Do you realize there are Satanist groups who are worshipping Satan, are meeting in England and praying around the clock for the breakup of Christian marriages? Around the clock. A Christian woman recently, a nurse in a hospital, saw a woman praying before an operation. She was a Christian. She says, "Lovely to see somebody pray," she said. "Don't see it often." "I'm a Christian." "No," she says, "I'm not praying to your Lord, I'm praying to Satan." The devil's on the move. All over the land, the devil's on the move. Oh, we can see that too clearly. Oh, Christians, let's rise to prayer in our lives. Doesn't just mean getting up in the Bible for a Bible study in the morning and praying for a while. It means constantly, day and night, everywhere we are, interceding for our friend and for our enemies too. We're to pray for them. That's the way God works. It's a lovely point, that. When he prayed for his friends. Have you come to your when yet? But will you notice verse 10 to verse 17 is really the society of enlarged friendship and Job's restoration. And the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. Also the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. And they came unto him, all his brethren, sisters, and all that had been of his acquaintance before, did eat bread with him, bemoaned him, comforted him over all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. Every man also gave him a piece of money, and every one an earring of gold. Don't take a lesson from that, punks, please. But there it is. That was their way of showing their love for him. So the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning. For he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, 1,000 she asses. He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. Now, if you had seen Job at this position and you hadn't known what had happened in between the two situations, you would have said, "That fellow's just exactly as he was when I saw him years ago." Oh, but he wasn't. He was different. Job's actual life looked exactly the same after his suffering. In fact, it was twice as good as before. But that was the disguise of the actual. You know, I'm learning that things are never as they seem. There's a girl over there, perhaps, and she's looking happy and she's miserable all the time. You wouldn't know it. There's a fellow who seems to be successful and he's up to his ears in debt. If you only knew it. There's always the difference in the man who's been through real trouble because his society is enlarged in every direction, and he's much bigger minded, and he's more generous, and he's more liberal, and he's more capable of entertaining strangers after his trouble than he was before, because one of the greatest emancipators in human life is sorrow. You know, we're always categorizing people and putting them into little pigeonholes and putting people into types. You see that fella you've put into a type, or that girl you've put into a type? There's always one fact more in every life that only God knows about. Let's not be quick to put people into types. Job has a much enlarged society, a much grander society after his suffering than he ever had before. You know, in his epistle, Peter refers to the people who have plenty of time for you. And he says the people who have plenty of time for you are those who have been through suffering, but are now full of joy. I have noticed this. If a man or a woman or a young person hasn't suffered or been through some kind of trouble, by and large, they'll snub you unless you are interested in what they're interested in. They couldn't care any less about you, or they're no more concerned about you than the desert sand. But those who have been through things, they're not taken up with their suffering now. They're taken up with other people's suffering. You can always be almost sure of the man who's been through suffering, but you can't be sure of the man or the woman who hasn't been through suffering. And here's Job, and he's a better man, and a wider society, and more friends, and greater breadth of vision after the suffering. And you'll be the same. And so will I. I don't know what we'll be through between now and September. The Lord hasn't come. I don't know what suffering we'll go through. All I know is that if I'm going to keep preaching this grand old gospel in Ulster, that Christ is the only way and his blood alone atones for sins, and we don't need to come through any earthly priesthood, I'll soon be accused of being antisocial. I'll soon be accused of being against what millions are taking in another line, that we come through men, through priesthoods, and all the rest of it to God. And the simple gospel preacher's in for a rough time in the next 20, 30 years. I'm telling you. And so-called men who don't seem to be ordained of earthly organizations but are sent of the Spirit, we may find ourselves in big trouble before long. And the freedom to stand here and preach like this may become less and less. You wouldn't have believed it could happen, but it can, quicker than you realize. And this week I have been before God and I said, Lord, we'll go on with those Tuesday night meetings and we'll keep preaching the word, we'll cut out the gimmicks, and we'll get on with what the pure word is about and into pure scripture and build and teach while we have the freedom to do so. Because the day is coming soon when we won't have. And as I look out into the coming winter and plans for the future, will not change course if God gives us grace. Gently, I say it, and not arrogantly, with faith and the help of in God, and the help of God alone can we do it. You and I together, let's keep in the word. And the only way to put away error is to preach the truth and to preach the word. And Job stuck to God's word. And he had three daughters. The first, Jemima. The second, Keziah. Nameth the third, Keren Havoc. And in all the land, there were no women so fair as the daughters of Job, and their father gave them an inheritance amongst their brethren. But will you notice that although he gave him these beautiful daughters and all the blessing, when the people came to give him money and an earring of gold, he accepted the gifts from his friends who had despised him for years. And that showed you he had a very generous spirit. Because the majority of us love and prefer to give. And it's a lot harder to accept a gift than it is to give it. I'm telling you. They accepted all that his friends brought him graciously, even though God was blessing him materially. Oh, I love this. And after this, Job lived 140 years. Boy, he's alive. 140 years. Can you imagine his grandchildren sitting on his knee? Can you imagine what that life must have been like for those next 140 years? And he saw his sons and his sons' sons, even four generations. So Job died being old and full of days. And the summary of it is that the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning. You say, all right, Derek, you going to sum it up? Yes. In conclusion, what have we found? We have found... Don't fold your notes up yet. One. Suffering is a part of God's design. Two. Experience can't be the only basis of faith in God, because experience is too limited. And three. God must be allowed to be God. Oh, I know there are critics who have said, I don't like the end of Job because it, you know, he's got all these rewards. These weren't rewards for Job's virtue. These were the rewards of God's grace. It's not a mere crude theology of blessing good and against bad with material blessings. If that were the conclusion of the book of Job, I'd never have started it. Because that's a crude theology that doesn't stand up to the Word of God. People say, oh, it's a folk tale. You know, it always ends up and they lived happily ever after. Oh, it's no such thing. God can do what he likes. He can take away material blessing. He can give material blessing. He is God. We must let God be God. Let's not have him in a box of our own making. Because no definition ever given of God has been fully satisfactory. No. God must be God in the fullest sense of the meaning of that word. And that's all Job had in the end, and it was enough. He didn't have an explanation. He wasn't told why he went through what he went through. All the debates we've heard that have really bent our minds over these months weren't answered. All God did was show himself to Job, and that was enough. And if we have God, that's all we need, even though we don't have the explanation. And can I say this much? You know, it seems almost like a resurrection as Job comes back, gets his health back, gets his family around him, gets all the blessings, twice as much as he had before. It seems almost like a resurrection insofar as resurrection can be in the Old Testament. But Job wasn't truly vindicated until one day in Jerusalem that body came out of that grave. And the Lord Jesus rose again. I know that my Redeemer liveth, Job said. I know. And he was right. And he died for our sins and rose again. And Job is vindicated. And so are we, if we're trusting in him.